In Matthew chapter 6, we embarked on a new section in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. We have studied the Beatitudes. We have studied the principles of true righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus addresses himself to three major religious practices that are involved in the practice of true righteousness. He talked about giving, and he said, when you do your giving, do it so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, and then God's going to reward you for it. And then he turns to praying in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Matthew. In the same way, when you do your praying, don't do it to impress people. Don't pray long, flowery prayers with beautiful words to convince everybody else how spiritual you are. Do it to lay hold of God. Might be a good idea to do it privately. Do your long praying privately and your short praying publicly. And then we'll know it's not to impress people, but to lay hold of God. In verse 16, the Lord Jesus turns to the third religious exercise that he would like to speak about. And this is fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now we discussed fasting in some detail when we were back in Luke chapter 5, in that Harmony of the Gospels many of you are using. It was paragraph 48. And we learned that it was a valid and worthwhile practice. It was a good exercise, particularly when effectual prayer or other spiritual service was more necessary than food. When there were things to do for God that were more important than eating, then fasting would be a good thing to do. Things like praying or other involvement in the work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't earn any favor with God, doesn't impress God and chalk up points for us. It's simply a good thing to do, and it won't hurt most of our bodies either, because most of us are a few pounds overweight to start with. But contrary to Jewish thought, it doesn't earn God's favor. It doesn't get us anything from him. The Jews thought it did. They practiced it twice a week. Very, very religiously. They wanted everyone to know of their deep piety and their self-sacrifice. So they put white powder all over their faces, so they would look very gaunt and emaciated and sad. And everybody would know, oh, brother so-and-so's fasting today. See how thin he looks? Isn't he spiritual? Isn't that wonderful, the way he fasts? And everyone would commend them for their spirituality. That's what they did it for. That was their motive, to be seen of men. Well, they were seen of men, and they got their commendation from men, and Jesus says, enjoy it, friend, because that's it. You have your payment in full. Don't expect any more reward for that in heaven. And that was quite a shock to the Jews of Jesus' day. See, what the Lord is emphasizing again, as he did in the subject of giving, and as he did in the subject of praying, the emphasis is, it isn't enough to perform righteous acts. That isn't sufficient. God wants us to be good. But being good is not enough, because some people are good for the wrong reasons. God wants us to be good for the right reasons. He wants us to be good for his glory. Because we love him, because we have a desire to honor him and to please him and to serve him. And that should be our only motive, simply because that's what he wants. And if our motive is to impress people, then our goodness is of no value whatsoever to anybody. Now really, only the true believer is capable of doing this. Only the person who really knows Christ as his Savior, who has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him, is capable of having the right motive. There are many, many religious people in this old world, thousands of them right here in Escondido, who go to church regularly and are trying their best to be good Christian people. The only problem is their motive's wrong. They're trying to earn favor from God. They're trying to impress their friends. They're trying to increase their business. That's their motive. God says, forget it. That's not good enough. Only the person who knows Christ and has the Holy Spirit in him can have the right motive, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a person who hasn't trusted Christ as his Savior, God appreciates all your good works, but what he wants you to do first of all is acknowledge your sin and open your heart to him, and then let him take control of your life, and then let him produce by his power his righteousness in your life for his glory. And for that, the Bible says, there will be reward. You won't be tooting your own horn. You won't be telling people how righteous you are, how much you give, how long you pray. You won't be doing that. But God will be keeping a record, because he'll see that pure motive and that unhypocritical heart. And he loves that. He just appreciates that so. And he doesn't owe us anything. Rewards are not earned in the sense that, well, I did so much, now God, you have to give me so much in return. God doesn't owe us anything. But because he appreciates it so much, he's going to reward us for it. That's what the New Testament teaches. Now, the Lord Jesus continues to describe the life of true righteousness in verse 19. And he's going to show us the relationship of the true believer to material possessions. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Now here's a prohibition, a don't. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now that doesn't mean you can't have a bank account, or a retirement program, or a life insurance policy, or even a portfolio of stocks. It doesn't mean you can't have that. In fact, as I pointed out last time, just very briefly, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the parents laying up for the children. I don't think that necessarily means that you should try to have a big inheritance to leave them when you die. When you die, they'll probably be old enough that they'll have, you know, everything they need in life anyway. It won't do them any good. I think it means lay up for the things that they're going to need through your training of them and provision for them. Things like their education would certainly fit that frame of reference in our culture. 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, of course, he's teaching us a spiritual principle. You understand that. He's their spiritual father, and he says, you don't have to give me anything. I'm going to give you something. That's what he tells these Corinthians. But he's sharing a principle from the secular world, just life in general. He's borrowing a saying that is true. It's a truism. Parents don't lay up, or the children don't lay up for the parents. The parents lay up for the children. And that does establish the principle, at any rate, that it's okay to save. Nothing wrong with saving. I know some fine, fundamental Christian folks who feel like it's utterly and absolutely wrong to have a savings account or a life insurance policy or to be involved in the Social Security program or to have any kind of retirement program. I don't agree with that. And I think there are verses in the Scripture that condone wisdom in the use of our money and saving, such as 2 Corinthians 12:14. But laying up treasure on earth is something that we store up, in which we put our confidence and trust, and in which we glory. It's when we begin to live for that bank account and live for that portfolio That's when it becomes wrong. That's laying up treasure on earth. And of course, you know, nobody can tell you or me what is laying up treasure on earth. That's between God and the individual. It's a matter of motive. It may be a matter of amount, but maybe the amount for you is more than the amount for me. Maybe God will allow you to lay up more for your future and your children than He's going to allow me to lay up for mine. I can't tell you what's right and what's wrong. I do know that there is a point in everyone's life between God and them where laying up becomes laying up treasure on earth that displeases the Lord. I mean, it becomes ridiculous. Nobody in our family is ever going to need that much money. And it could be better invested in the service of Jesus Christ for the salvation of lost souls, which will count for eternity. I know there is that place in everybody's life. I can't tell you where it is in your life. I wouldn't even venture to guess. That's between you and God. But I know every believer has to face that, and many have not. Many are just living to increase those funds, and their net worth and those savings. That's what they're living for. That's laying up treasure on earth. They haven't even thought about maybe those monies could be better invested for God's glory right here and now. Haven't even thought about that. We need to think about it. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. There's nothing sinful about wealth. I think that's a principle that needs to be established too. After I finished the lesson last time, a college student came up and asked me about that. There's a couple passages of Scripture I think are very interesting. In fact, they're very shocking to some people. One of them is Deuteronomy 8:18. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. It says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He who giveth thee power to get wealth." Now, I don't think you ought to adopt that as your life verse, but it is interesting that it's there. Right? If you have some money, thank the Lord for it. He's the one that gave you the power to get wealth. Money comes from God. Money's not wrong. It's not sinful to have money. God gave you the ability to earn it. Thank Him for it. There's another one. It's over in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. I'll never forget the first time I discovered this verse. The Lord had seen fit to bring a very unusual honor my way. Mary and I thought about it, and we talked about it, and we scratched our heads and in total perplexity, and we said to ourselves and to each other, why has God seen fit to be so gracious to us as to allow us this tremendous honor and blessing from Him? And just about that time, I was involved in the Bible Memory Association program. I've done a few of those adult books. I heartily recommend it to anyone who would be interested. BMA is a great way to memorize Scripture. And I was lying on the couch in the living room memorizing my verses for the week. And this happened to be one of them. And I jumped up off the couch and ran into Mary and said, "Mary, listen to this verse. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand..." Have I told you what it is? I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 29:12. After all that big buildup, I didn't even tell you where to find it. "Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might. And in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." And there it is again. Both riches and honor come of Thee. Now, I don't know which the Lord has seen fit to give you. Maybe neither, I don't know. Maybe both. But if you have either one, you can thank the Lord for it. It isn't anything you deserve, anything I deserve. It comes from God. So wealth, you see, is of the Lord. Money isn't sinful. Money is not the root of all evil, contrary to what a lot of people think. That isn't what 1 Timothy chapter 6 says at all. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, not money. But it's love. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing Himself to. The love of money. laying up treasure on earth. God wants us to trust Him, not our riches. He gives us money sometimes, some of us He doesn't. But when He does, He doesn't want us to put our trust in it. He doesn't want us to put our confidence in it. Our confidence is in Him. And the reason is given us here in verse 19. Reason number one: lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. The first reason you better not put your confidence in your money is because money corrupts. It eventually disappears. Material things have a way of wearing out. And this is a very interesting verse. There's some unusual words here. If it's the Lord Jesus really almost includes all kinds of wealth in this. He uses words that would cover almost everything. Where moth and rust doth corrupt. If it's expensive clothing, then don't put your confidence in that, because the moths will probably get at it and eat it up. I would have to mention that when I wear my nice new sport coat tonight, don't I? Well, it'll be gone one of these days. It'll either tear or wear out, or the moths will eat it, because that's what happens to all clothing. It just corrupts eventually. The word rust literally means eating. And it could refer to rust eating metal, or it could refer to rats or mice or insects eating stored grain or stored food. So if it's clothing, moths will eat it. If it's food, something else will eat it. Some little varmint of some kind will get it eventually. So material things corrupt. Don't put your confidence in. The money of that day rusted, evidently. So whatever it is, it'll wear out or be used up or corrupt in some way or other. And if something doesn't eat your treasure up, Jesus says, somebody else will probably steal it. So you can't win either way. Moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. If it doesn't wear out or rust out or get eaten up, somebody will probably take it away from you. You say, oh, but wait a minute now. That doesn't happen this day and age like it did in that day. See, in that day they lived in houses that were made of hardened clay. And sometimes when you'd go out for the evening, you'd come back and some dear fellow would have taken a pick and shovel and picked his way through your wall. And you'd find a hole in your wall and all your goods missing. That's what Jesus means when he says, where thieves do not break through and steal. Dig through, literally, is what he says. You say, well, that doesn't happen in our day. They don't dig through our walls. I guess you could dig through a plastered house in California, though, couldn't you? But I don't think that happens too often. But it happened in Palestine too often. Homeowner would come home and find a hole in the side of his house and his treasure gone. You say, but we have bank vaults. People can't do that to our treasures. We have safety deposit boxes to keep our gold coins in. Beat the recession and the inflation by collecting our gold. Nobody will take them. But we have recessions and we have depressions and we have inflation and we have business failures and we have crippling diseases and we have death, and what good is all of our treasure in the face of these things? You see, somebody's going to steal it one way or the other. It isn't going to last forever. You just can't put your trust in material things. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But here's the positive side, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven. You see, there it's permanent. Nothing can eat it up. Nobody can steal it. It's good for eternity. Lay up treasure in heaven. Now, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? I mean, you can't very well send your bank book on to glory, or can you? Maybe you can. By expending time and energy and resources for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls and for the spiritual growth of God's people. That's laying up treasure in heaven. And the motive isn't reward in heaven. The motive is just our love for Jesus Christ and our desire to honor Him. But the reward is there nevertheless. When we live for the glory of God, when our greatest desire is to invest our time, our energy, and our resources in the work of Jesus Christ, and we do it for God's glory, not the praise of men, we don't broadcast it, we don't try to get glory from people for it, that's laying up treasure in heaven. Now tell me, which would you rather have? A bronze plaque on a building for a few years, or the enjoyment of that treasure for eternity? I mean, it's no contest, is it? So why are we so all-powered anxious to lay up our treasure on earth and get all our glory from men? The 70, 80, 90 years maybe that we make it on this earth is such a short time compared to eternity. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Some people have the satisfaction of being wealthy for a few years here and then they leave it all behind. How much better to spend it for the Lord's work and invest it in the bank of heaven and enjoy it for eternity. Verse 21, very revealing verse. Great principle that every child of God must face, and many have not. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you see, if you sink your time and you sink all your talents, you expend all your energies and you invest all your money in the Lord's work, that's where your treasure is, then where's your heart going to be? Your heart's going to be with the Lord's work. You're going to grow to love the Lord's work. You're going to live to see the Lord's work grow and claim God's blessing upon it in prayer. You're just going to be all wrapped up in the Lord. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You sink all your time, your talent, and your energies, and your money into the things of this world, that's what you'll love. That's where your heart will be too. If what you think about most of your waking hours is what those stocks and bonds are doing, then that's what your heart will grow to love. You think about that investment program and that's what you live for, then that's what you'll love. And that's a pretty dumb thing to be in love with, as far as the Lord's concerned. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's so much more sensible to invest in and to love the things that count for eternity rather than the things that count for 60 to 70 years on an average. So, God's got a great lesson for us. It's a lesson we just have to keep learning. We learn it by teeny-weeny degrees in most cases. Most Christians learn the joys of giving, particularly giving, by tiny little increments. Would God we could see the truth of the word and dive in and say, thank you, God, for the privilege of investing in eternity. Put our treasure there and grow to love the work of Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and souls. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Verse 22. If verse 21 was a very revealing verse, I would have to say verse 22 is a very strange verse. And many wonder what it has to do with our treasure, which is the context of this passage. Many just wonder what in the world it has to do with anything or what it means. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be healthy, the whole body shall be full of light. Now the verse says the eye is the lamp of the body. Lamp of the body. That doesn't mean it shines out. It means it shines in. You get light inside your body via your eye gate. That's the lamp of the body. And the kind of light that comes through that lamp of the eye is going to affect the whole body. That's what Jesus is telling us. The kind of light that comes in the eye is going to affect the whole body. See, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye be healthy, the whole body is full of light. In other words, the way you look at things is going to determine how you live. I guess that's simplified, but I think that's basically what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. If your eye is single, I guess the old King James Version said, the new Scofield says, healthy, the word does mean clear, sound, healthy, but it also has the connotation and is used in other literature with regard to being generous. So it does have something to do with giving, you see, and treasures. And I think in this context, that would be the meaning of the word. If your eye be generous, a generous eye, what's the eye got to do with being generous? Well, if you look on a need, in other words, and your heart is moved by that need, comes in through the eye gate, registers on the consciousness, by an act of your will, you unselfishly give to that need, then Jesus says, that's light. That's a light body. That the whole body is filled with light then. A generous eye gives you an undistorted and a clearer view of all of life. You see the need, you share to meet that need, and the whole body is full of light. It also affects probably our witness. You see a lost soul, you have a burden for that lost soul, you give of yourself to reach that person with the gospel. That's light. A generous eye fills the whole body with light. Conversely, verse 23, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the eye be evil. Now that is the literal meaning of that word. But again, when it's used of one's attitude toward material things, it has another connotation. It has the word evil has the idea of being grudging, stingy, greedy. So the same application is valid. If you see needs and you're too selfish and greedy to help meet those needs, that's darkness. You live in darkness. You realize the work of Jesus Christ suffers need, and you have the ability to meet that need, but you will not because of your greed or your stinginess, then your whole body is going to be filled with darkness, Jesus says. The miser is the most miserable man on earth. Isn't it interesting that the first five letters of miserable spells miser? He's the most miserable person on earth. His is a dark and lonely world. And that's what Jesus said. If his eye is stingy, his whole body shall be full of darkness. And how great is that darkness? Jesus adds. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being a word we don't use much anymore to mean material possessions. It's broader than money. The New Scofield translates it money. But I think it means more than just money. It means material possessions. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. See, in the ancient world of Jesus' day, slaves had no rights or privileges whatsoever. They had no possessions to call their own. They had no time for themselves. Everything they were, everything they had, was at the disposal of their master. Now, it's quite obvious in a situation like that, that you couldn't serve two masters. One master has absolute control over the slave, so he couldn't give himself unreservedly to two masters. Two of them could not claim 100% of him. That would be absolutely, utterly, logically impossible. Now, Jesus takes that principle. You can't serve two masters. You can't be a slave to two owners. Only one owner can own a slave in the slave laws of the ancient world. Okay, you can't serve two masters either. Even though we don't have slavery today, you still can't serve two masters. And some people are under slavery, even though Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves. They're under slavery to money, material possessions, mammon. But you can't be God's slave and a slave to material possessions at the same time. And no God exerts quite the same kind of control over a man as the God of material possessions. They get a grip on him, they get a hold on him, and they won't let go, and they can destroy his life. Those who serve the God of material possessions usually give themselves entirely to that God. So why don't we call it what it is? Be honest. God calls it idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he calls covetousness, which is the greedy desire to have more of this world's goods, he calls it idolatry. And there's some believers, maybe some here tonight, I don't know, who are trying to serve God and material possessions, and they can't do it. Their allegiance is divided. And the result is utter frustration in their lives. The result is an unfruitful, unproductive walk with God, because they're trying to serve Him and material possessions. They're frustrated, they're torn by guilt, and they're susceptible to all kinds of temptations. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 6 really teaches us. Maybe you could just turn and look at that for a moment. I already quoted it. The love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But they that will be rich, and you set your heart on becoming rich, then you fall into the temptation and the snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's strong language, isn't it? For the love of money is the root of all evil, the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, when you set your affection upon material things and live to be rich, then Satan has you in a snare, and he's going to use that snare to lure you with all kinds of temptation. You'll be tempted to cheat. You'll be tempted to deceive. You'll be tempted to lie. You'll be tempted to become immoral. You'll be tempted to be unethical. Because all those things, you'll see, can serve your end, your goal, your aim in life, which is to be rich. That's why Paul said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It opens the door to temptations of every shape and form. When you set your heart on it, you're doomed. Which, while some coveted after, Paul goes on, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, I think all of us would be able to give illustrations of that very truth. We know that that's true. If it hasn't happened in our own lives, we probably know people to whom it has happened. I can tell you stories of friends and relatives who had it as their aim in life to be rich. And Satan used it to trip them up in one area after another. It's the principle of the word. And it works. I mean, it's practical. The word of God always is practical, and it certainly speaks the truth in this, as we all well know, and yet we all don't heed, do we? Jesus is saying, let's get our ownership straight. Let's decide who's going to rule our lives. Let's yield our lives to Him. Let Him take care of our needs. And that becomes the subject of the remainder of the chapter. Not serving material possessions, but serving God and letting Him provide our needs. If we aren't going to provide for ourselves by serving material possessions, how shall we provide for ourselves? The rest of the chapter tells us. Verse 25, by not worrying about money. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? I guess we could actually see here a fourth division in the Sermon on the Mount. We could call it the prohibitions of the righteous life. Prohibition number one is, don't worry. And oh, how we need it. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Jesus didn't mean, don't be careless and neglect the needs of your body. That isn't what he's saying. Because some people need some exhortation along those lines. No, he's not saying be slovenly and careless. He's saying don't worry about food and clothing. Life is more than food and life is more than clothing. Now both are necessary. But if we don't have the very best of both, we can still live. And in all probability, we can be happier and get more satisfaction out of life than the person who has the very best of everything. Because the person who has to have the very best of everything is usually a very dissatisfied, discontented, unhappy, frustrated person. And those who have the least in this life many times over have proven that happiness is not a matter of material possessions. As Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, life consists of more than the abundance of things that a man possesses. So don't worry about food and clothing. Real living goes deeper than food and clothing. And we all need to heed that. Sometimes Christian people, I overhear conversations like this periodically, and it makes me think of this passage. You know, one lady's talking to another, and she says, oh, I saw the most divine dress at the store today, you know. Had such and such a color and such and such a kind of zipper on it, and oh, it's just the most wonderful thing. Oh, I'd love to have that dress. It was so expensive, though. I don't know how I'm going to talk my husband into letting me buy it. That's the essence of the conversation, material things. And the ladies aren't the only ones that are guilty. Stop looking so pious, you guys. You want your guns and your boats and your whatever, don't you? And you spend a lot of time looking at them, and mulling over them, and lusting after them. Life is more than that, Jesus says. Real living goes a whole lot further than the things that we possess. And he gives us an illustration in verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The Lord Jesus says, you want a good illustration of this? Look at the birds. You didn't know Jesus was a bird watcher, did you? But he is, and he exhorts us to be a bird watcher. Bird watchers. Go look at the birds. You want a good object lesson and a good spiritual lesson? Look at the birds. Did you ever see a bird pulling a plow? I never did. Did you ever see a bird reaping a field? You ever see a bird filling a barn? Yet God takes care of the birds. Oh, they work. This isn't an exhortation to be lazy. God forbid. My time's getting away from me. I don't know how many digressions to make here tonight. But I know some of you parents of teenagers are probably looking for a few verses of Scripture to help out on that subject. Jesus is not exhorting us to be lazy, all right? Like Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, you go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways. Or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul says, Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, study to be quiet, do your own business, and to work with your own hands. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, he says, if anybody doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. Good verse for the welfare program. But the point is simply this. Jesus is saying, did you ever see a bird worry? Did you ever see a bird go to a psychiatrist? Did you ever see a bird take a tranquilizer? No. Look at the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? The Lord can take care of us. God meets the needs of the birds. He can meet the needs of human beings who have far more value to him than the birds of the air. We're more important in God's sight than those birds, as important as those birds are. We're more important. And if he takes care of them, he'll take care of us. It's just that simple. Why worry? There's no reason to. Be not anxious for your life. Don't worry. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious, by worrying, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now there's a difference of opinion as to what this verse means. Some commentators point out that the word stature can mean age. Stature by length of years, in other words, rather than height. In other words, speaking figuratively, Jesus would be saying, by worrying you can add one cubit to the length of your life. As a matter of fact, modern science has pretty well proven that you can take a few years off of your life by worrying. So if you're tired of living, go on worrying. You can bring it all to an end a little quicker that way. But you're surely not going to add anything to the span of your life by worrying. Now, maybe the Lord Jesus was speaking in literal terms, not using the figurative sense of stature. But it would be kind of hard to accept this verse in that light. Which of you could add 18 inches to your height by worrying? I mean, it's obvious we can't even add a quarter of an inch by worrying, let alone a cubit, which is 18 inches. So I kind of think the Lord was speaking figuratively here. But it really doesn't matter. The point is the same. What does worry ever get you beside ulcers, headaches, and a variety of other sicknesses? Can you think of any good? Do you ever work a problem out by worrying over it? I don't mean that you shouldn't think about the problem. You shouldn't pray about the problem. You shouldn't sit down with a piece of paper and jot down thoughts about the pros and cons of the problem. I'm not saying you shouldn't do any of those things. I'm saying you shouldn't let it eat at you and gnaw at you and prey on your mind and cause you to stew and fret and get upset and churning on the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Nobody ever solved a problem. Nobody ever added a day to their life or an inch to their height or ever did one bit of good by worrying. Not one bit. And since our lives are in God's hands and he cares for us just like he cares for the birds of the air, why in the world should we be worrying? Well, let's talk about clothes, verse 28 and 29. Why are you anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why are we worried about what we're going to wear? Lilies don't worry about what they're going to wear. Do you ever see a lily turning to her husband next to him and saying, I just don't have a thing to wear. I never heard a lily do that. Yet they look kind of nice, don't they? God takes care of them. He clothes them pretty well. He dresses them up so beautifully that even Solomon in all his kingly glory and all his robes of majesty couldn't even begin to compare with the beauty of a lily. And if God can do that, I guess he can take care of us. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If God can do that for a little wild flower that eventually dies and gets thrown into the fire, he can certainly clothe you. And to worry is just to expose our lack of faith and our little view of God. Verse 31, therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. The word Gentiles was used by the Jews to describe those who didn't know the Lord. Heathen would be a more accurate translation. In our frame of reference, we would simply say unbelievers. The unbelievers are worried about things like the best of food, the best of clothing, and the best of drink. They're the things that they think about. All right, let them worry about that. People who don't know the Lord can be expected to worry. They don't have an all-powerful Heavenly Father who cares for them and who's going to provide all their needs. They can't have that peace and confidence that somebody is looking out for them who's powerful enough to provide everything they need. They got something to worry about. So let them do the worrying. But you as a believer, just not becoming to you. It just doesn't show off your God. It's just not a very good testimony to the greatness and goodness and glory of your Heavenly Father. So stop it, Jesus says. Don't be anxious for your life. God knows your needs and he's not going to fail you. Get your priorities straight. That's what Jesus says in verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's kingdom program is going to be consummated at the second coming, obviously, but it is in operation today in some degree. We know that. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. So we're in the kingdom, in a sense, right now. The question is, are you putting Christ and his work, his kingdom work, first? Is it your desire to exemplify his righteousness first? Or are the things of the world coming before your love for Christ and his work? Well, if the Lord's first, God's going to see that your needs are met. And how much better that is than worrying. Worrying makes us useless to God. It occupies our minds with a problem so much, we can't be thinking about what God wants us to do. Seek you first the kingdom. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, I think when people are having financial problems, the first thing they need to do is to start giving to God. That may sound contradictory, but I believe that. And I think then God begins to show them how much he supernaturally can provide their needs when they put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will take care of everything else you need. Verse 34, be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Don't worry about tomorrow. In other words, just live as God wants you to live today. Let tomorrow take care of itself. One day's problems are enough. Why compound our problems by worrying about tomorrow's problems too? We shouldn't even be worrying about today's. We should be trusting for today's, and tomorrow we can trust God for tomorrow's problems. And we'll be happy, thriving, radiating, growing, exciting Christians that bring glory to God and testify with effectiveness to those around about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,